As has been indicated in the introduction, we are dealing with an important doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of sanctification. And it's part of an important book. The book of Romans is undoubtedly the most theological book in the entire scripture. And it perhaps more comprehensively than any other book sets forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Many of you have studied it before. You'll recall that in the first 17 verses, it states the great truth of the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then beginning in 1:17 through 3:20, the doctrine that the whole world is guilty before God, needing a righteousness from God which they cannot supply themselves, a world in condemnation and sin. Then in 3:21 through 5:21, the doctrine of justification, how a person who is a sinner can be justified or declared legally righteous by God if he puts his trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now all this is by way of background to the three chapters we'll be discussing these six nights. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, where the doctrine of sanctification is presented. Now, I think in order to get perspective here, you should realize that in the original creation, God created man in his own image. That doesn't mean that we look like God, but that we have the moral characteristics of God. And Adam and Eve were created innocent of sin. But as the Bible records all too sadly, they fell into sin and the human race has fallen. And now it's true that there is none righteous, no, not one, with the exception of Jesus Christ. But it's God's will that we should be holy. That we should be as holy as He is holy. And to this end, He has provided a wonderful salvation. So that when we stand in heaven, we'll be having something more than just innocence of sin. We'll be as holy as God is holy because He is going to see us in the perfection of the person and work of His Son. Now that's the doctrine of sanctification. God is going to make us holy in position and ultimately in faith. Now the portion that's before us tonight, chapter 6, 1 to 14, is a portion about which Bible scholars have struggled. And even learned scholars have struggled to capture its full meaning. And we do not get this by just a casual reading. But it's rather obvious that what he's doing here is building upon what has been before. In other words, if a person puts his trust in Christ and accepts him as personal Savior, and God on the basis of that faith in Christ justifies him or declares that he is legally righteous in God's sight, and that we're under grace and not under law, then why not sin on boldly? Why be good? Why try to be holy? After all, if holiness is God's work, why should we be concerned about it? And that's precisely the question that's raised in the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, why not keep on sinning and then experience more grace by being forgiven? Now that seems at first glance to be an option. But it's rather obvious that this is not the case. And Paul continues in verse 2, God forbid, the very strong expression in the Greek in which the New Testament was written. God forbid. And then he goes on to state the reason why. A person who has put his trust in Christ and been justified by faith should not continue in sin. And the answer is that we have been identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on in verse 3 to remind us that when we accepted Christ, we were baptized into Christ, or as 1 Corinthians 12:13 puts it, we are baptized, all of us, into the body of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ and baptized into the body of Christ? Now, there have been those who have attached to the significance of water baptism this thing, and they have taught what is sometimes called baptismal regeneration, that when the water is applied, that the person becomes spiritually alive. Now, most of us, as we study the Bible, do not believe that's the case. There has been, unfortunately, a lot of controversy about baptism in the history of the church, and very strong opinions that differed. But in the process, they sometimes lost sight of the main concept of baptism. The Greek word baptizo means to place in or submerge. It is a word that means to initiate. Even in some of the pagan societies, they used a form of baptism as a rite of initiation. It was a sign that you were in. And of course, that's what baptism is. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are immediately baptized or placed into Christ and into the body of Christ by an act of the Holy Spirit. And this is done once and for all. You are not baptized more than once. You can be filled more than once. But baptism is something that occurs only once at the time you put your trust in Christ. Now, if we are in Christ, it carries back to what he did on the cross. And when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. You see, this is what God is doing for us. It is through Christ that all of this comes into focus. So now notice what he says. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I take it that while there are a number of meanings assigned to baptism in Scripture related to our salvation, that the central concept is that we are placed in Christ in a relationship that goes on forever. We have a new position in Christ, and because of that, what Christ did has become ours. Now, his argument is this, that if you died with Christ and was buried with Christ, and rose with Christ, then why are you going back to the old life? Now, it's rather hard to find an illustration that really fits this. But suppose a man was a slave, and he was subject completely to the will of his master. He had no rights himself. He was in bondage. He was in slavery. And supposing he dies and goes to heaven. And then suppose that in due time his master also dies and goes to heaven. It is possible that there were slaveholders who were Christians. Now suppose someone suggested to him, well, there's your master. You need to obey him. What would his answer be? His answer would be, I am no longer a slave. I have died. I have been resurrected. I am no longer in bondage to my old master. And you see, that's where we are spiritually. Before we were saved, while we didn't want to admit it, we couldn't help sinning. We were slaves to sin. We had nothing in us that could keep us from doing the things that we did that were wrong. But once we were saved, something wonderful happened. The right of sin to rule our bodies was canceled. It was struck out. And so the fact is that today we are free to choose. It doesn't mean we're perfect. And that's one of the problems that we have in this passage. People say, well, now if we're perfect, then how is it that we still sin? The point is that we now have a choice. We now have a choice, which we didn't have before. We can choose to serve the Lord and there is the grace of God that can enable us to do it. Now in verse 5, he sums it up this way, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, the beginning of the process was the fact that we were dead and we died with Christ, and now the beginning of the new life in Christ, the spiritual resurrection, the new nature, and the changed situation that is ours in Christ. Now, this is a fact. He's presenting this as a theological fact, that if you believed in Christ, that you died with him and rose again. Now he wants us to face this fact in verse 6 to 11, and to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Now reckon is an attitude of faith. It is accepting what God has revealed. And it's our response to the facts that he presents in these preceding verses. Now let's see if we can understand what he's saying here. In verse 6 he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now the old man, mentioned here and elsewhere in Scripture, is a term that applies to the old life. It's what we were in Adam, what we were before we met Christ. It comprehends the whole of what we were before we became a Christian. Now he says when we accepted Christ, this old man was crucified in Christ's crucifixion, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin anymore. Or verse 7 it says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." You see, death is the result of sin, but it also brings freedom from sin for a Christian. Once we pass the death point, as we do in Christ, we are freed from the bondage of sin. Now he goes on in verse 8 to say, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." In other words, Christ died once, and it was all over. He never had to die again. He died once as a sacrifice for our sins. And we died in him. And therefore, spiritually, we have freedom from what we were before Christ died. Verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now he wants us to reckon this truth. He wants us to accept this truth. He wants us to believe what God has done, and to launch out upon it as our response. Now beginning in chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, we have the application of all this. Verse 11 first, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now in verse 12, our response. Now we have an exhortation. Up to this point, we have been told what God has done for us in Christ. That when we accept Christ as our Savior, in God's sight, we are released from the law of righteousness. We now are a Christian. We are seen in Christ by God the Father, and in his righteousness and in his perfection. Now, in view of that, we have a choice. Now, one of the things that puzzled all of us as we studied this passage is that we find that even after we're Christians, there is still something in us that's wrong. There have been those who have taught perfectionism, that you could reach a state of holiness in this life, or you'd never sin again. I recall talking to a man who said he hadn't sinned for 13 years, and he was quite sure of the fact. I felt like asking him, "Let me talk to your wife for a few minutes." Now, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't fool anybody else. I've never met a perfect man, and you never have either. Even those who claim to be perfect aren't. There is still this sin in us. But there's a difference after you're Christian. There is also the power of God in you. There is also grace in you. There is also forgiveness by God. The shackles of sin have been cut. And now we have a choice as Christians. And that choice is outlined for us in verse 12, 13, and 14. And so he says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." In other words, don't permit it to rule. Why not? Because it has no more right to rule. You see, when Christ died for you and you accepted that, you transferred your allegiance from sin to Christ. And sin doesn't have the right to rule your life. And in verse 13, he goes on to explain this. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin," or is it sometimes more emphatically translated because it's the present imperative, stop doing this. If you're a Christian and you aren't leading a Christian life, stop it. God has the power and grace to help you so that you will lead a Christian life that's in keeping with the will of God. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God." And here he changes the tense to what we call in the Greek the aorist. And this emphasizes something as a specific act. Not simply yielding every day, but yielding once and for all. Having a finished transaction where you say to God, "Here is my life. I want to do your will. I want to fulfill your desire for my life." And so the exhortation is, yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, in other words, we're on the other side of death and resurrection as far as our spiritual situation and our spiritual standing before God is concerned. Now, obviously, we as Christians are quite different than the religions of the world, because the religions of the world have nothing like this. Do you know the religions of the world outside of Christianity know nothing of grace? This is an unknown doctrine outside of Christianity. All they know is works. All the false religions of the world offer some sort of salvation by work. If they can somehow satisfy the gods themselves, sometimes by act of extreme torture or sacrifice, somehow to appease the gods, it is a matter of human work. Only Christianity operates on a grace basis. For God, through Christ and his death on the cross for our sin, has made it possible for us to be saved. And to be saved forever. To be sure of our salvation. Because it's not something we do for God. It's something that God does for us. And grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we're on the other side of death and resurrection. As far as our spiritual standing before God is concerned. And we're on the road of progressive sanctification. That someday in the presence of God will be brought to perfection. And so the exhortation is, stop doing the things that you know are wrong and rely upon the grace of God to fulfill his purpose in making you holy. And this is God's standard. It's never less than that, that we should be ultimately as holy as he is holy. And God is ultimately going to do that when we stand in his presence in heaven.